Good evening. Welcome to the worship of our great God here at Redeemer Church. If you're visiting with us, we want to extend to you a warm welcome. We're so glad that you're here. And I just want to give you all two quick announcements, two reminders of some upcoming events. First, this coming Friday, we have our picnic and praise here in the pavilion in Legacy Park. This should be a wonderful time to praise our God and enjoy that outside and being around our neighbors. And so we would encourage you to come to this time. Also, on September 4th, after the PM service, we are having our annual Labor Day cookout. More information about that is available in the bulletin, what you might bring to enjoy during that time. So those are all my announcements. Let's take a moment now and prepare to worship our God. Whenever we come to worship God, we have the opportunity to either in our pride think that we have it all together, that we know everything, and that we're really just coming out of a sense of duty to smile at a few faces, shake a few hands, and really this time is not for you, it's for someone else. Or we can come with an attitude of humility, recognizing our weakness and our need for guidance. And our passage that calls us into worship this evening reminds us that God is a great teacher and he will instruct his people. The question is will our hearts be open to receive that word? And so let's, with receptive hearts, hear the word of the Lord. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's stand and shout for joy with the church's one foundation.
Thank you.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our service now. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we approach trusting in the merits of Christ. Lord, we are not deserving of drawing near into your presence and delighting and enjoying you in the way that we do. Lord, we should come fearful if we came at all. But Lord, we thank you for the confidence that we have in the blood of Christ, that he has paid the full penalty of our sin. Lord, that as we have repented and looked to you by faith, Lord, that you have washed us clean. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would guide us, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we might see your light, which is true light, and that would give us the knowledge of who you are and that we would find joy in you. Lord, we pray now as well that by your Spirit that you would strengthen us to comprehend, Lord, that which is truly beyond our reach. Lord, we need your Spirit to guide us. Father, we do thank you for your covenant faithfulness, for your love, and you have shown that to us in your Son and poured it into our hearts by your Spirit, and we pray that that would move us forward throughout the rest of this service, that in love we would seek to serve you with all that we are. Lord, we lift up your name on high. Amen. Let's continue to praise with "Lift High the Name of Jesus."
Take just a moment to give special thanks to a few people that helped organize the showing of this film, Ends of the Earth, on Friday. I want to just recognize Daryl Benson, as well as Jory Orr, David Enting, for helping us with all the audio. I know that many of you were unable to come out to see that film just this last Friday, and I wanted to mention to you that Zachary Francois has graciously donated his copy of the DVD that was shown on Friday evening. We're going to place this in the church library. I'll see that Carol Chubb makes out a loan card so that you can take that out and view that at your convenience. Also, I just want to mention that Deborah Benson will be sharing with us on a Sunday evening on September the 25th of her involvement with a group called Purposeful Pathways. And so you don't want to miss that, because she will be sharing a tremendous work that she's been involved in down there in Haiti. I want to pray this evening now for Young Life. And that would be both Kevin and Michelle Suen. You know Kevin as the son of Duke Suen. And also just want to mention that Jory Orr is the champion of this ministry. Kevin and his wife are leading a fairly sizable effort down in the area of Latin America as well as the Caribbean with Young Life. This is a group that is reaching out to establish relational ministry towards teens. And that role, Kevin is responsible for developing the leadership of numerous teams. There's about 24 different areas in Latin America and the Caribbean that they're working with. Michelle is shepherding not only senior female leadership, but she's working directly with the country leaders to reach these teen moms. I didn't realize this, so there's over 2 million teen mothers and throughout this area of 24 countries that they're serving in. And she's reaching out to try to share Christ with them and help draw them in to a relationship with our Lord and Savior. They're trying to reach these youth by beginning by building friendships. They go out into the community with other teens that have been trained. They're going to the places where the teens are congregating, whether it's at a school or it's at a park or at a shopping center, and they're reaching out to invite them to come to Young Life clubs. These clubs are started basically they're a party with a purpose, as their website says. They're held weekly in neighborhoods that are found in the city, in schools, homes, parks, and it's a place for kids to be both known and to hear the gospel. Out of that club, they try to draw future leaders, and they began one-on-one discipleship of those leaders, who will then reach out to their own people among them, other teens, and try to draw them back into the clubs where they can hear the gospel. They also sponsor camps, and in these camps, it's a more in-depth relationship with the leaders that are trying, they're trying to develop, their relationship with Christ, and that they would have him transform their lives radically for Christ. And then finally, they're also trying to develop adult leadership that they can depend upon to help organize these clubs and these discipleship groups. So if you give me a moment now, let me pray for Kevin and Michelle Suen. Father, we graciously thank you that by your grace that you call those that you have prepared for the ministry, such as what Michelle and Kevin Suen are doing. It's not easy to pick up from your home and to go to other countries. But Lord, we've seen that time and time again that the fruit and the ministry that you lead people to can be so productive for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the dedication that Kevin and Michelle are committed to, Lord, in trying to reach teens for Christ. We pray, Father, that as they're trying to develop the leadership within these 24 countries, that you would help this leadership, Lord, to develop a vision for finding the next kid and trying to bring them into these organizations to hear the gospel. We pray, Father, for the guidance that you would provide in leading them to discover the next places where they can develop leadership as well as the opportunities for other teens to be discipled by Christ and to have a kingdom vision for their friends. Lord, please bless this ministry. Please protect their health and their safety as they're traveling. And grant, Lord, that you would receive many of your elect through this organization, we pray. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name, amen. So if you would now please stand with me as we sing, His Mercy Is More.
Please join me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, what a true blessing it is to gather this evening as brothers and sisters in Christ. The opportunity to sing praise and glory to your name and to hear your word. Lord, as we have heard this morning about your grace and your mercy, and as we have sung this evening that your mercy is more, Lord, what a true blessing it is to know that you had sent your Son to die on the cross to save us from our sins. That it is not that the works that we do that get us to go closer to you, but as the work of your Son. Lord, this evening we ask a blessing upon Pastor Jonathan as he brings us your word. Lord, we ask that the Spirit be upon him. Lord, and we ask that the Spirit be upon us as we listen. Lord, we ask now as we are about to take the offering, Lord, we ask to bless the gift and the giver alike. Lord, we know what we are giving is not ours, but it belongs to you. We are just returning to you a portion of what you have so richly blessed us with. Lord, this week we ask a blessing upon all the musicians and singers and those who are partaking in the picnic and praise this week. Lord, what an opportunity to go into the community and to show them who Redeemer is, but more importantly, Lord, to show them who you are, to show them that there's a reason for the joy that we have and that you are that reason. Lord, now we just ask that you bless our time together this evening. Continue to bless us as a congregation. In your name we pray. Amen.
Good evening, all. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We come now to our 12th question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And for the first time, we are given the term covenant. Now, if you have been in the church for even a few years and you have heard this term used, Reformed theology has a synonym called covenant theology. And so when we think about the word covenant, it's very near and dear to our understanding of how Scripture is organized and the way that God reveals himself to us. But we've also seen the word covenant misused in a variety of different ways, merely to make something sound more spiritual. You can actually buy covenant candies. And apparently, they're sweet. I don't know. I don't know what the purpose of it being a covenant candy, but I guess you're bound to it. I don't know. But overuse and misuse of the term can cause us to have a misunderstanding of the exact meaning of the word covenant. And so in the immortal words of Inigo Montoya in The Princess Bride, I do not think that word means what you think it means. So we want to define what is a covenant. But we must also contend with the fact that the word covenant is not even revealed in the text of Scripture that I'm about to preach. The first time the word covenant is used in the Bible is in God's relationship with Noah in Genesis chapter 6. So the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith, understanding the way that the word covenant is used throughout Scripture, understood that God is indeed making a covenant with Adam in the verses that we're going to look at. And so I hope that we learn tonight that God defines the terms of our relationship with him by his divine authority. That God defines the terms of our relationship with him by his divine authority. We will ask three questions tonight. First of all, simply, what is a covenant? Second, how did God's covenant with Adam work? And third, how does God relate to us by covenant? So please follow as I read Genesis chapter 2, just three verses, starting in verse 15. This is the word of the living God. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight and we acknowledge the great need that we have for your Spirit to guide us and to help us to see Jesus, to help us to understand how we can relate to you according to the covenant that you have revealed in the Scriptures. And we ask that your Spirit would accomplish all of your perfect work, showing us the glory of your love in pursuing even sinners like us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Marriage is under attack in our culture. Now, God's original design was a life or death commitment between a man and a woman. Deconstructionism seeks to tear down all of the original design, the traditional patterns in our culture, and to overthrow God's authority. Now, we also see today, even if people aren't completely disregarding marriage at all, they're also rewriting marriage vows in their own words. And sadly, many people are leaving out the phrase, "until death do us part." Now, if they're not committing to a lifelong union, then how can we even call it a covenant of marriage if we're just going to gut it of its essential meaning? The oldest standard wedding vows that we have been given can be traced back to the Book of Common Prayer by Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury. "I, woman, take thee, man, to be my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish, and to obey till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance." Biblical weddings are covenant creation ceremonies. And so that's one of the covenants that we are the most familiar with, even outside of the church. But let's look at history more broadly and ask the question, what is a covenant? Now, many people define a covenant as merely a contract between two people. But the nature of a covenant, according to Scripture and throughout history, is that it is a life or death commitment under authority. Now, in the 1950s, George Mendenhall and Meredith Klein did some tremendous work in researching Near Eastern covenants. In ancient times, kings were called suzerains, and so they had the suzerainty treaties. That was a lot of the work that they were doing, is researching this. And so a little while ago, I preached a sermon on Genesis 15, or at least illustrating using Genesis 15 and how God made a covenant with Abraham, and it followed perfectly this suzerainty treaty formula, because obviously it comes from God, not just from man. So we have five parts of a covenant that is going to be helpful for us to understand as we come to approach this text tonight. The first part of a covenant is the preamble. This defines the parties in the relationship. And in this case, it's God and Adam. But it's not just Adam, right? It's all of Adam's progeny. It's all of the human race, because Adam was our representative head when he had a covenant with God. And so in a similar way, when God gave Israel the law, we hear God say, I am the Lord your God, right? He's identifying the party, right, who's entering this covenant with Israel at that time. He says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so this is combining the preamble with the second part, the historical prologue. Now, this is not first is the parties of the relationship, second, the history of the relationship. And so during the covenant renewal ceremony in Joshua 24, we see this history is provided to all the people of Israel, because some of them weren't even born. Others were too young to remember. And so to bring everybody up to speed with God's relationship with Israel up to that point, they have the historical prologue, and this is the covenant they're renewing with this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we could look at Genesis 2, verses 1 to 14 as the historical prologue for God's covenant with Adam. The third thing we have are the promises and the stipulations. These are the terms of the relationship. Now, normally, as illustrated in God's covenant with Abraham, normally the conquering king that's making a covenant with the conquered king, they will cut the animals in half, and the conquering king will walk through in between the pieces of the animal, and this king will declare a promise, and he will say, if you serve me as your king, then I will protect and provide for you as your king, and if I don't, I will end up dead like this animal. And after that, the conquered king would walk through the same pieces and make his own promise. We and my people will obey you as our king, and we will become your people, and we will end up, and if we don't, if we disobey and rebel against you, then we will end up dead like this animal. A covenant is a life or death commitment. The very Hebrew word berit literally means to cut a covenant. And so, when we try to understand that the commitment to these stipulations is what shaped the bond of two people becoming one people. Now, it's very interesting. R.C. Sproul makes an important observation in his commentary in the Westminster Confession of Faith. He says, how many times have we heard it said, Christianity is just a bunch of rules, is not a bunch of rules and regulations. It's about a personal relationship. Now, this is a false dichotomy, Sproul says. Christianity is certainly not rules and regulations alone. At its heart, it is a personal relationship. But that relationship, because it is a covenant relationship, is defined by rules and regulations. It is based on promise and condition. Jesus said, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. But as the only perfect parent that has ever existed, there are also consequences for us failing to keep God's commands. Sproul calls sin cosmic treason, because we're rebelling against the king of the universe. all covenants, we see fourthly, also have sanctions. And so these are the consequences in the relationship. Now, we are certainly motivated in our lives by the promise of pleasure, but we're also pretty motivated by the fear of pain, right? That we want to avoid pain at all costs. And so the Lord designed us that way, and so he is able to motivate us to see the value of our relationship with him by helping us to count the cost of disobedience. Lastly, the covenant ends with an oath. That is the commitment to the relationship. So we have the preamble, the historical prologue, the promises and stipulations, the sanctions, and finally, an oath. My favorite place regarding oaths in Scripture is found in Hebrews chapter 6. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The oath is that double certainty that this commitment will be kept. Husbands and wives took vows to perform certain stipulations. An oath is always taken in the name of God. Now, when you're kids, you might, you know, swear by your mother's grave. For most kids, their mother's not even dead. But even if she is, what's your mother's grave going to do? Your mother's grave's not going to do anything. So we swear by God, and he will very much hold us accountable for the things that we do. So we swear by the name of the living God because he holds us accountable. Now, the last thing that happens when a covenant is made is there's a duplicate record of this covenant as it is written. It is proof of the relationship. And so it was put in public places so all the parties in the covenant could see the commitment and be reminded of it for generations to come. Now, Klein argues persuasively that Moses came down from the mountain with what? Two tablets. And he argues persuasively that it's not the two tables, it's actually two whole copies of the Ten Commandments in keeping with the covenant pattern. But we have not just the tablets, right? We are just the Ten Commandments. We have the entirety of Scripture helping us to understand this covenant nature of our relationship with our God. We need to recognize the serious nature of that commitment and how God chose to initiate and to engage in a covenant relationship with his image bearers. Now, does the Lord feel distant to you? Maybe you are trying to keep the Lord at arm's length because of some kind of guilt or shame that you're experiencing in your life. Would you like to see how the Lord always takes the initiative and he constantly pursues us as his people? Well, let's look more closely at our text to answer the question, how did God's covenant with Adam work? Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, I mentioned that the preamble and the historical prologue are contained in verses 1 to 14. So verse 15 is where we see the first stipulation or command. God created us to be creators. Right? We bear his image, and so he's a creator. We are creators, and so that's what we're called to do. We're called to imitate the way that God makes things. Now, we can't make things by speaking them into existence, as cool as that would be. We are able to craft the things that he has made into something new. And so he made us to reflect his glory, so he makes the garden. He made man. He has all the plants. And everything in creation, we are called to cultivate, to bring out of creation all the potential that it can do to benefit man in food and in all the different things, buildings, everything that we can create from creation, we are benefiting from by fulfilling God's stipulation for us. Now, along with this very general command to all of creation, we hear God's wonderful promise in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Now, what do you think of that promise? We move way too quickly to the restriction of what they can't do. Look at what they can do. They can eat from every tree in the garden. God's bountiful blessing to his people. They can cultivate and enjoy every tree. We'll get to the restricted one in a minute, but every other tree can be partaken of. And this covenant of life that he is making with man is about cultivating the garden. And if they obey him and cultivate the garden, they're going to sustain their own physical, mortal life, right? By obeying God, right? They're going to eat and live. Now, before we get to the restriction, we have to realize that one of these every trees that was available to eat is the tree of life. Now, this tree is mentioned without explanation in verse 9. Later in chapter 3, verse 22, about guarding Adam from eating it. And then it's not mentioned again anywhere in Scripture until Revelation chapter 2. "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Then John described the tree in the most detail we're given in all of Scripture in chapter 22 of Revelation. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." I just think that's really cool. I'd love to have the fruit every month, right? "The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, I believe the Westminster Divines called this covenant with Adam a covenant of life, because if you simply take God at his promise and do what he's calling us to do, right, Adam could have enjoyed not only sustaining his mortal life, but he could have partaken of the tree of life and enjoyed eternal life. So there's the physical preservation, but then we also have the spiritual preservation of what it means to take God at his word, to believe his promise. And sadly, they did not. But we have the sanctions in verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God gave them life. God gave them the very clear pathway to how to sustain that life physically and how to sustain that life spiritually for eternity. It's about trusting God. He knows what he's talking about. When he makes promises, they have meaning and they have consequences. Now, there is no physical reason why they would not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't think it was covered in thorns to identify that it's dangerous, right? Rather, it says, Eve thought, the woman, right, saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Every outward sign about the tree was that it was desirable except one thing. God said, "It'll kill you." Do you believe him? And sadly, they believed the serpent instead of the Lord. And so we see with the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 12, it's the only place that they even use the term covenant of life. If you go to actually the confession itself in chapter 7, which is called On God's Covenant with Man, we read this in the second paragraph. "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and to his and to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." And so the covenant of works is far more common phrase that's used throughout the confession to reference this first covenant with man. And so the question is, what kind of works are involved in the covenant of works? Well, it says right there, perfect and personal obedience. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, why should our perfect God expect anything less from his image bearers except perfection? Now, I know today it sounds so unreasonable because we know we're not perfect and we never will be by our own effort, and so it's like, well, huh. But at that point, Adam was perfect. Now, you may recall your teacher saying at the beginning of the year, maybe you'll hear this tomorrow or Tuesday, whenever you start, everybody begins the school year with an A. It's up to you to keep it. So, is that what happened with Adam? Well, we need to take a step back and grasp the fact that God was not obligated to enter into a covenant with his creatures at all. He wasn't obligated. But because of God's nature of love and because of his righteousness, it led him to set parameters on that relationship so that it might be cultivated like a garden. Just as Adam and Eve were called to cultivate all the potentials of creation in their relationship with the earth, right? God would cultivate all the potentials of our relationship with him by the instrument of the covenant. Now, this was a special act of God's providence that the animals did not enjoy. And so we need to see how God pursued us from the very beginning, not because he was lonely, not because he was bored, not because of anything that was lacking in God. It was out of the abundance of his love that overflowed onto us to form us in this covenant relationship as his image bearers. And so we need to ask the last question, how does God relate to us by covenant? Now, though question 12 only focuses on the covenant of life or the covenant of works, as the rest of the confession calls it, we have to wonder, how do we relate to God based on this covenant of works? Do I gain eternal life by obeying God? Do I have to work off my sin by some kind of penance? Does God only care if my good outweighs my bad? These are very common and very important questions. But as Paul Harvey would say, now for the rest of the story. Adam broke the covenant of works. And God made a covenant of grace. And since it's probably going to be February before we get to question 20 of the Shorter Catechism, I'm going to share that question now so that you're not waiting that long. It says, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Jesus fulfilled both the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. In the covenant of works, he lived the perfect life that we failed to live. In the covenant of grace, he took upon himself the eternal hell that all of our sins deserve upon that cross, and then rose again from the dead to gain victory over sin, death, and the devil forever, so that by faith in him, we can have the certainty of eternal life. Now, you remember when I said that God forbidding them to eat of the tree was simply a test to believe God at his word? That test hasn't changed. The content of the promise has changed, but the test hasn't changed. We have to see the incredible value of believing Jesus at his word when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Our relationship with God is strengthened when we study Scripture And we hear sermons which remind us of the covenant nature of our relationship, right? We see the character of God displayed in his relation to a variety of people in Scripture. And so for us, it can function as the historical prologue, right? When we hear the promises of God, right, read and preached and sung, right, it ministers to our souls. When we read the stipulations, the commands of the ways that we can please God in obedience, right, we're to heed the warnings that God gives us through his sanctions in Scripture against all forms of disobedience. But what are we missing in Genesis chapter 2? We're missing the last part of the covenant. We're missing the oath. Where's the oath? Well, the oath is found in the covenant of grace, which is in Genesis 3:15. To the serpent God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God's oath was fulfilled in his punishment upon Christ for our sin and his resurrection for our justification. Jesus is the embodiment of all of the promises of God from Genesis to Revelation. Paul said it best when he summarized in 2 Corinthians 1, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. That is why the covenant nature of our relationship with God is so dependent on the Word of God. Jesus was very clear that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The core of our relationship is our union with Christ by faith, in which we are adopted as the very children of God. And so we will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on our soul's reward. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we'll walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. Father, as we acknowledge the glorious commitment that you've made to us, we recognize that we fall short, and we are so thankful that your covenant of grace does not depend on our obedience, but on the obedience of Christ. Our Lord Jesus, redeeming us according to your perfect purposes before the foundation of the world and fulfilled through his life, death, and resurrection, we come rejoicing in the level of commitment that you would illustrate through his death in our place. Lord, help us to respond to that commitment by believing you at your word. Help us to rejoice in this truth and make it known to all nations for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, join me if you would and stand as we answer this important question from our shorter catechism, question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the state in which he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, on condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on penalty of death. Now let us respond to our God as we sing by faith.
Thank you.
hear now the blessing of your Heavenly Father. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen.